brother. You can be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to be back together again this morning. And as we're transitioning from worshiping God by singing our praises to Him, let's prepare to hear Him speak to us through His Word. If you're our guest this morning, we welcome you. We're glad that you guys are here, all the way from New Jersey. I don't think I see any other guests. But our prayer is that as God's Word goes forth through the reading of it and the preaching of it, that you guys will be blessed, you will be encouraged and equipped for His kingdom and His service. This morning, we will begin our walk through the book of Ephesians for 12 weeks, and today we will be in chapter 1, starting in the first 14 verses. So let's begin to prepare our hearts together to hear God speak to us through His Word in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning seeking to be pleasing to You. We desire that You would be pleased with how the hearts of Your people have been turned towards You as we have been singing praises about You. And we now ask that You would give us ears to hear, that You would open them as we listen to hear You speak to us through the reading and preaching of Your words. Give us understanding as we read and as we listen, that we might grab hold of the mysteries that You reveal in Your text this morning. Cause these truths to penetrate our hearts, that they may not slip through the forgetful fingers of our minds. And do not, Lord, allow us to live in the poverty that comes from little knowledge of You. Father, You have given us Your Spirit for this task. Holy Spirit, use Your Word today to conform us further into the image of the Son. And it is in Jesus' name that we ask these things of You. Amen and amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. When the gospel came to Ephesus, it uncovered the hearts of men and women. Wherever the gospel goes, it uncovers the hearts of men and women. In Acts 19, We see that Paul brought the gospel to those who had already believed in John the Baptist's message. And upon hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were eager to follow him. There were also many in Ephesus who believed the gospel and upon that belief confessed and exposed their practice of the magic arts, even so much so that they brought their books of sorcery into the public square to be burned. When the gospel fell upon the ears of these people, it revealed that they had a desire to forsake their sin, to forsake what they had previously known in order to take up their crosses and follow Jesus in the death march. However, there were also men in Ephesus who, upon hearing the good news of the kingdom of God, became stubborn and continued in their unbelief, even speaking evil of this life-giving gospel. Seven sons of Sceva saw the power of the gospel, and instead of seeing their need for that gospel, they only desired the power that they saw from it, and they suffered the consequences of this ignorance. The gospel was changing the lives of many people, and those people were telling others, such that it was said that all the residents of Ephesus knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in his account of the Acts of the Apostles that the gospel had caused fear to fall on everyone in Ephesus. However, even in the face of this evidence and fear, when the businessmen in the community realized that the gospel was going to affect their bottom line, they caused such an uproar in the area that for over 2 hours, an overwhelming crowd of people cried out with one voice to worship idols, specifically Artemis of the Ephesians. When the gospel came to Ephesus, it uncovered the hearts of men and women. It showed some men to have been given a desire to forsake everything and follow Jesus. And that is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. However, the gospel showed in others a heart to forsake their creator for created things such as power and idols. It's no different in our day. We here at the gathering are much like, as we will learn, this church that Paul is writing to in Ephesus. We are a small group of believers in a small church. And this new church that Paul is writing to would have most likely been meeting not in large buildings, but in homes, humble gatherings, and when they would have surveyed the wealthy, the influential, and the idol-worshipping society around them in Ephesus, they would have probably wondered, what impact can they really have? And many times we wonder the same things. What impact are we really having? What impact can we really have? Through gathering together on Sundays and on Wednesdays and just living our everyday, ordinary, normal lives throughout the weeks, what impact are we going to have in Ashe County or in this world? Are we really going to have an impact in a world and in an area that rejects the demands of its Creator? And yet, as we will see throughout this letter, over and over again, Paul is revealing to these Ephesians and to us one aspect of the mystery of the gospel is that through small, insignificant gatherings, such as ours and theirs, that God is filling and uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. As it was in Ephesus, so too it is here in Ashe, as the gospel goes forth through us, it will uncover the hearts of men and women. And even in our willingness or unwillingness to have and take the gospel forth, it uncovers our hearts. Some people will embrace the message of pardon and forgiveness, while others will reject it. And our text this morning should serve to guard our hearts. It should serve to encourage our evangelism. And it should help us to push through the promised persecution and hatred that awaits those who take the message of the kingdom of God into a world in rebellion against its creator. So what's the source of the difference? Some people hear the gospel and accept it. Some people reject it. Why is this so? Today, as we look to God's word, the answers to these questions should become very clear. We'll be working through this passage in 3 points if you like to take notes. The first point is by the will of God. The second point is Trinitarian salvation. And the third point is to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's begin with by the will of God. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. While there are many great and wonderful things in our text this morning, let us not jump over the astonishing fact that Paul is an apostle by God's will. This man, who breathed threats against the church, who saw, orchestrated, and condoned of the imprisonment and murder of early Christians, is transformed by God's will and for God's purpose. And he is now a part of the very foundation that God is building his church upon, as we'll see in the end of Ephesians chapter 2. This Hebrew of Hebrews had the name Saul before his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. And let's remember that Saul is not an insignificant name in Israel. Saul, kids, was the first what of Israel? The first king. Correct. He was a man who, by all outward appearances, was great. He was great in stature. He was great in lineage in Israel. And this Saul that was persecuting the early church could boast of the same stature. He says in Philippians chapter 3 that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and as to righteousness that can be gained by the law, blameless. And this great man of Israel, with his great heritage and great name, was changed by God's will. He was made an apostle and was given the name Paul by the will of God. And many commentators have made note of the fact that this man of Israel, with great stature, was given the name by God that means small. And now this man whose name means small is writing to a small group of believers who are living in one of the great cities of their day. In the second half of verse 1, we see that Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. John Calvin said of this verse that no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not also a believer. And if we look at the structure of this letter, we will find that Paul spends basically the first half speaking to these believers of their position in Christ and in the kingdom of God. He boldly informs them that they are in Jesus Christ, they are saints, they are God's elect, they are children of God's kingdom, heirs of the covenants, and all of the promises that go along with those covenants. However, as we read, let's not leave these words in the first century, but let's realize that God has protected and preserved these words through the century and has seen to it that God has delivered His word to His people in every generation. We too, who have hoped in Christ and are faithful in Him, are to be informed of our position in God's kingdom. A position not earned because of our good works or merit, but because we have, we are currently, and we will in the future repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ and in His good works and merit. With these first century saints who received this letter, we are informed by Paul in the second half of the letter that it is precisely because of our position as saints in Christ that we are to conduct ourselves appropriately. Luke spent most of Titus talking about things such as this. But let us not relegate what we learn through the second half of this book and what we learn through Luke's preaching merely to first century societal norms that applied to them but don't really apply to us. We must see the instructions that they received and that we will receive in the second half of this letter are societal norms for the kingdom of God. And as such, they are applicable to anyone who is a part of that kingdom, regardless of the century or society in which they live. We are to live in light of who God, by His will, according to His purpose, has declared us to be. If we look just in our passage this morning, we will see that our salvation, our position as saints, like Paul's apostleship, is according to God's will. If we look at verse 5, you will see that it is God the Father who predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And all of this was according to the purpose of His will. In verse 9, we read, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. God the Father made the gospel known to us according to His purposes. In verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Those who have been predestined for adoption have, in the fullness of time, had the gospel made known to them. And through it, they have obtained an inheritance that comes from being sons of the living God. And every aspect of this is according to the purpose of Him, God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, when we come to subjects such as this, many questions will rise to the surface of our minds, but I want us this morning to be instructed by the direction our text moves. While many of our thoughts will move from this discussion of things being done according to the will of God, they will move from that to mankind, to the freedom of mankind, to mankind's eternal state. And while these things are important, God carries along Paul in writing this letter, not in that direction, but to a discussion of how God accomplishes the will, this will of His, and that He is accomplishing this will of His to the praise of His glorious grace. So let us be instructed that as we consider our question, this question this morning, our focus should stay on God, on His glory, on His purposes, and not on man. This leads us directly into our second point, Trinitarian salvation. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of this law. There are many things about our infinite God that we as finite creatures do not and will not ever know. The finite is not capable of consuming the infinite. But the wonder of our text this morning is that God reveals in it to us how and why He saves His people. It's almost impossible to appropriately break up this portion of Scripture. In verses 3 through 14 in our English translation, there are some breaks with period, but it's important to note that in the Greek, these 12 verses are one very long sentence with over 200 words. And in them, God reveals the roles of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit in the salvation of His people. And these roles flow naturally from one to the other, and they also overlap, so that each person in the Godhead is said to be in each aspect of the salvation of God's people while maintaining their distinct roles. One of the most important aspects of what we are going to learn this morning is that when we think of the salvation accomplished and provided for us in Christ, we should not think only of our salvation in terms of what Jesus did on the cross. While that's what most of us have only, all we've ever heard about our salvation, what Jesus did on the cross. And what he did on the cross is central, but because that is where the punishment for our sins was propitiated. And in other words, that is where Jesus was made a substitute to suffer the punishment that we deserve. However, as we learn throughout all of Scripture, salvation belongs to Yahweh. It belongs to all three persons of the Godhead and not just to the Son. The Father chooses a people for himself before the foundation of the world. The Father gives these people to the Son to redeem. And the Son redeems these people in the fullness of time by his life, his death, and resurrection. And as history plays out, and these people are born, they live, and they die, in the fullness of time during their life, it is the Holy Spirit that applies the electing love of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son to them by sealing them as a guarantee for their inheritance. The inheritance that is theirs because it was chosen for them by the Father, and it was procured for them by the Son. So as we will see, as we work our way through this section of Scripture, the roles of the Trinity in the salvation of God's people not only flow from one to the other very naturally, but they also overlap. This has the potential of making it difficult for us to understand, but this difficulty is overcome when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. You will notice over and over in this text this morning, it says, in Christ, in Him. Jesus Christ and being in Him is the scarlet thread that runs through the Father's election and the Spirit's sealing. And it is why the Scriptures teach us that in everything, Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. Being in Christ is where, and it is the only place, redemption is found. It is the only place where holiness and blamelessness is found. And it is the only place where the inheritance of God's people lies. As we think about Trinitarian salvation, we must begin with the Father. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul begins by praising God the Father because the salvation he has provided includes every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And everything that follows from here in verses 4 through 14 is an expansion of the fact that believers have every spiritual blessing. As my wife reviewed my sermon, she said, why don't you talk about any of the spiritual blessings? So, I want to mention a few. Even though she's not here, maybe she'll listen to it later and be satiated. So, one, adoption as sons. In Christ, as we will see in chapter 2, it's almost unbelievable that we, who were once, by our very nature, children of wrath, are called God. Two, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together, have been redeemed from being objects of God's wrath, and now we are actually said to be holy and blameless before God the Father. You see, when a person is saved, one of the things we need to remember as we think about that question is, what are they saved from? We are not only saved from our sins and our sinfulness, but we are saved from the wrath of God, which is what every sin deserves, for those young children in here who are diligently learning their catechisms. While there are many other things that we could search for, many other spiritual blessings that we could find together, for the sake of time, I want to relegate us to this last one. When we consider our blessing in the heavenly places, we need to remember that we have them because that is where Jesus Christ is seated. And it is in Christ, as we will see in chapter 2, that we are so identified with Him that we are said to be actually seated in the heavenly places also. Next week, we will see in verse 20 that Jesus is actually in the heavenly places at the Father's right hand right now, governing all things for the sake of His church. All things work together for our good because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth right now. If you look in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 6 and 7, you see that we have a steadfast anchor in God's presence, and that Jesus, as our high priest, is able to save to the uttermost because He is alive and currently at this very second making intercession for us people. In the larger scope of this book, this also will lay the foundation for the discussion in chapter 2 of the fact that in Christ, these Ephesian believers, who were Gentiles, not a big deal now, but a very big deal back then, do not have an inferior status to that of Jewish believers. As we see here in verse 3, we will likewise see in the rest of this letter that all of these spiritual blessings find their source in one place, in Christ. If you are wondering where your salvation first began, you should look to God the Father. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us, that's God the Father, in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless through Him. Through Paul, God has taken us back to before the creation of the world, to before Genesis 1:1, and He instructs us that God the Father chose a people for Himself to bless with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's verse 3. God the Father chose a people for Himself to be holy and blameless before Him. That's verse 4. God the Father chose a people for Himself to adopt as His sons. That's verse 5. And as His sons, the Father chose to give us an inheritance. That's verse 11. Trinitarian salvation begins with the Father's choosing a people for Himself, and we call this election. The fact of election causes many people to seek to soften this passage in the ears of some into which it is sensitive, and they say that God the Father chose His people based on their foreseen faith, that He looked through the corridors of time, and based on seeing those who would respond positively to the gospel in repentance and faith, on the basis of that foreknowledge, God. Now, while there are many problems with looking at election in this way, the one that we have already dealt with and are currently dealing with, and that our passage deals with over and over, is the fact that God has revealed that He chose His people according to the purpose and counsel of His own will. He says so explicitly 4 times in this passage alone, verses 5, 7, 9, 11. All the odd ones, real easy to remember, starting in 5, ending in 11. And to interject the idea of foreseen faith is to insert something that we find nowhere in this text. This is not only an issue of election, but also of God's sovereign freedom to do as He chooses with His creation. Charles said of this aspect of divine freedom, and I quote, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. And on the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most such a certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion the worlds and to make the stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do. He sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne in whom we trust. Indeed, God chose a people before the foundation of the world. But he did not do so on the basis of something that we would or would not do. As our text reveals over and over this morning, that God chose people in Christ, and he chose them on the basis of what Jesus Christ would do and on their behalf, and not what they would do for God. The Father chose a people for himself, and he gives these people to the Son in order for him to redeem them. Look at verse 7. In him, that's Jesus, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Through what Jesus Christ would do, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons. So as we are moving through this passage, we see that we are moving from the God the Father's choosing, according to the purpose of his will, to the Son's accomplishing the things necessary to procure the adoption of these sinners into a family where it is a requirement that you be holy and blameless. As verse 7 says, our redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins, is through the blood of Jesus. God the Father chose us to be his people, and if you are tired of me repeating that, you have to deal with the text because it says it over and over. However, his people must be holy and blameless. The problem is none of these people actually exist. So he sent his Son to be holy and blameless in their place and to suffer for their sins of not being holy and blameless. And now anyone who will repent of their sins and trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished shall be saved. This redemption that we have is according to the riches of God's grace. God is not, nor has he ever been, under any obligation to save or redeem anyone. All mankind are sinners, fully deserving of any and all punishment that God would choose to pour out on them. As many people have said, the wonder is not that God has saved so few people. The wonder is that God would save anyone at all. This redemption is glorious grace. And as verse 8 says, it has been lavished upon us. Not just sprinkled, not just given a little bit, but it has been lavished upon us according to God's insight. And it is to the end that God would be glorified and praised for grace. Grace, especially for you young people who are growing up in church. I think of my son and daughter and the other little ones that we see in here. The word grace can be used so often that it becomes like background noise, that we say it and say it and say it so many times, and some people can actually go their entire life without really thinking about what it actually means. To be simple, grace means getting something that you do not deserve. Grace means getting something we don't deserve. It has a close relative, mercy, which means not getting something we do deserve. So when we speak about grace in this passage, we are talking about God giving us that which we do not deserve. And Paul is informing us that God isn't just giving us a little bit, but he is lavishing it on us. And the only reason God is doing so is because we are his children in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no grace. There is only anticipation of wrath. And while we may miss many things this morning, let us not miss that salvation revolves around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Father chooses a people, but he only does so in Christ. The Father predestined his people for adoption as sons, and as sons to receive an inheritance, but this adoption and inheritance is only found in Christ. As verses 9 and 10 state, the mystery of God's will is to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Mystery for Paul, as we will see more of this word throughout Ephesians, isn't something that is difficult for us as human beings to understand, but rather mystery is something that is impossible for us to understand through our reason and capabilities. Mystery has to be revealed to us by God, and had he not revealed it, we would have never known it. One of the glories in Scripture is that what Paul speaks of as mystery has been partially hidden in the past. It wasn't completely unknown, but now that Christ has come, it has been fully revealed. We call this progressive revelation. And at the coming of Jesus Christ, we have now learned that the purpose of God's will isn't just to unite all things in heaven and on earth, but it is to unite them in Christ and in him alone. If you are here this morning and you have never understood the gospel, hear it now. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is going about the business of uniting everything in heaven and on earth, and he is doing so through his Son, Jesus Christ, and everyone who is not united to Jesus Christ will suffer judgment and wrath from God. You can think of it in terms of Noah's Ark. Jesus is the Ark, and anyone who refuses to get into Christ through repentance and faith will suffer the judgment of God's deluge. Friends, if you are here this morning and are living in rebellion to God and his kingdom, understand that he is not, nor has he ever asked nicely for people to repent and believe in Christ. No, he is your king. And as such, he is commanding you to repent of your sins. And if you need to see the severity of your rebellion against him, you only need to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look there. Look there and see the wrath that the Father poured out on the sins of Jesus for the sake of his people. This is the word of truth, as it says in verse 13. And if you believe in Christ and hope in his life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness that you need to stand before God holy and blameless, then it will be the gospel of your salvation, and it will be to the praise of God's glorious grace. This gospel of our salvation leads us to the last aspect of Trinitarian salvation that is presented to us, the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In him, that's in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that's the word concerning God's kingdom, his judgment, and offered pardon, which is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Many people struggle with their salvation, whether they are truly saved. This should next section should greatly encourage you. Every one that the Father chose and predestined, He gave to His Son to redeem. And everyone the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit seals as a guarantee of the inheritance the Father promised and the Son acquired. The marvelous promise, hope, and confidence that we can have as followers of Jesus Christ is the security and surety of their salvation is based in the fact that the Father has chosen us and that He has given us to the Son. And the Son has redeemed us and He has finished that work and He has not failed in it. And the Spirit is applying currently the work of Christ to us until we step through death's door and acquire the inheritance that we have as sons and daughters of God who have the privilege, the unbelievable privilege when we consider our sinfulness to stand before God, holy and blameless in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our last point to the praise of His glorious grace. All of these things that we have spoken of this morning have one end in mind. They are all to the praise of God's glorious grace. They are to the praise of God's giving us that which we do not deserve. That is grace. These things we have seen in the first half of this first chapter of Ephesians ought to lift our hearts, minds, and tongues to praise Father, Son, and Spirit for the wonder of the salvation that they have delivered for God's people. This ought to also encourage our evangelism, not only in having confidence that God will save His people, but also, an aspect not often thought of, even by myself, we ought to be jealous for God to be praised. This merciful God has creatures all over this world, all throughout this county, who refuse to give Him the praise that He deserves. They do not see the delay of His judgment as it is meant to be seen, a kindness to bring them to repentance. Rather, they see it as evidence that He does not exist or that He does not care. Let us seek, as a people, as a church, to increase God's praise, not only in our own hearts and mouth, but also in those who refuse to give Him what He deserves. Let's see to it that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of our God. As we close, we are beginning to be shown through the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Ephesians who we are as God's adopted children in Christ. This will continue through the first three chapters as we learn about the grace that God has lavished upon us as citizens of His kingdom. And beginning in chapter 4 and running through the end of the letter, we will see how God expects as children of His kingdom, regardless of century or society, to conduct ourselves in His creation. My prayer is that you have been encouraged today through the reading and preaching of God's Word. God's Word instructs us that it was God the Father who chose us from before the foundation of the world, and that He did so according to the purpose of His will, and that the Son has redeemed the people God has chosen through the shedding of His blood, and that the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will acquire possession of what the Father has chosen and the Son accomplished on our behalf. I close finally with the words of our Savior's prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. For had You not revealed these things to us, we would have never known them. And had you never sent your Son, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the glorious grace that you have lavished upon us in your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you perfectly obeyed the law in our behalf that we could be holy and blameless. And not only this, but that you were willing to suffer for our transgressions and sins against the Father. Holy Spirit, we thank you that in the fullness of time of the Father's choosing, you applied this work of the Son through the preaching of the gospel to give us the gifts of repentance and faith. And now you have said that we have been given the gift not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful privileges. Lord, we ask you that you would accomplish many things through this series of Ephesians. We know, Lord, that unless you build the house, those who labor do so in vain. So, Father, we recognize, we bring to you our inability to accomplish anything of value. But, Lord, we trust in your word. We trust in the promise that you have given us that as your word goes forth, you will use it to accomplish the purposes for which you send it. Father, what we ask for those of us who believe, for those of us who have yet to believe, for those of us who are in open rebellion against you, is that you would use your word for mercy's sake and not for judgment. Father, please give us what we do not deserve, and please withhold from us what we do deserve, and open all of our hearts, all of our eyes to see that that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. To him be preeminence. To him be glory and dominion and power forever. Amen.